Good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. I appreciate you being here. I know you're an encouragement to your brethren, and you're definitely an encouragement to me. I hope that the things that we say here tonight will be helpful to you. As I mentioned this morning, the lessons tonight, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, are part of a series that I've called Journey Through the Bible. And we're going to look at some really basic things tonight, especially. Tonight, we're going to look at some overview and some themes of the Bible. Tomorrow night, we're going to specifically look at the creation story. What does the Bible actually say about the creation account? We're going to look Tuesday night at the problem of sin. We're going to look at how that kind of spreads throughout the Bible story. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to look at salvation and the need for a Savior. And so that's kind of how the lessons are going to work this week, and so I hope they'll be beneficial to you. Tonight's lesson is just an overview. It's just, what is the Bible? One of the things that has been, interesting to say the least, and not really in a good way, as I've gone to different camps and been in different places and had studies, is to find out that we don't study our Bible as much as we intend to. But then it shouldn't have been that interesting, because I think I fall into that same category, right? And so then we're kind of surprised when people maybe get discouraged or fall away because of discouragement when they're not really studying God's Word. Where does that source of encouragement come from? Well, there's a sense in which we're here tonight, and that's a source of encouragement. But if we don't understand what the Bible can do for us, if we don't understand the significance of the Bible in our lives, we're probably not going to open it up. We're probably not going to read it, and we're probably not going to be who are people after God's own heart, as David was. And so we're going to look at some of these things tonight, and before we get started, I want to just point something out, just to make the point that the Bible is telling one story, even though it's a lot of different books, and we're going to come back to that point in just a second. I want you to open your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, this is the account of the creation, and what you have in chapter 1 are the 6 days of the creation. What you have in chapter 2 is a little bit more explanation and some magnification into the 6th day of creation. And so what I want us to look at specifically is verses 10 through verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. The bedlam and the onyx and the stone there are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for you shall surely die.'" And so we kind of have the explanation of man's role was there. And then you fast forward just a little bit. Man sins, and we're gonna zero in on that on Tuesday night, so I'm not going to read this the whole section, but I do want to point out one thing. After man sins, and Eve took the fruit, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate, it says specifically to Eve, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain," in verse 16. "In childbirth, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so we have this section where their punishment is handed down for their sin. And one of the things that stands out to me specifically is the idea of a curse. And so in verse 17, the word is specifically used, but I think the idea of the broken creation is part of that curse. And so now, because of sin, it's no longer the relationship that God intended, and you're no longer living in the created world that God intended. And so he says, there, cursed is the ground because of you. And so we have kind of this picture of a curse. And then, so we have this picture again of something else that's taken away. In verse 22, he said, the Lord God says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he is taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so within this garden, we're told that there was another tree besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was the tree of life. And God said, man has rejected my purpose for them. Let's keep them from living forever, because that wouldn't be good. And so he takes away the tree of life. All right, so there's a curse because of man's sin, and the opportunity to eternal life is taken away. It's no longer what God created. All right, so hold those thoughts and flip over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And as we're reading this, I want you to think about what we read in Genesis chapter 2 about the picture of the creation and the rivers flowing through the land and how lush the land was. We'll start reading in verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Anything stand out to you in that passage after having just read in Genesis 2 and 3? Did you notice not only were the rivers flowing from God, and so the life-giving spirit or sustenance comes from God, but you have the tree of life, and it's in the center. What was taken away after man's sin? The tree of life. Eternal life is with God in heaven. What was handed down to man after they had sinned? Punishments. They were cursed. The ground was cursed. The creation was not what it was intended to be. And then in heaven, what did he say? There will no longer be any curse. This beautiful picture, but the point I want to make as we start this series is that this book is one story. And I know that there are a lot of different books, and we're going to talk about that in a second, a lot of different authors, but this book tells one story. And the story that this book tells is not some fairy tale, it's not once upon a time, it's history. And it's telling us not only what God did, but what God has done, and what we have the opportunity to partake in as people who are made in His image. All right, so that's kind of the premise for this series of lessons. We have to get us started is this picture that the Bible is one story and telling one story. I want to think about this for a second too, as we're talking about getting into. I don't know how many of you are into the Harry Potter thing. I'm not promoting it or one way or the other. I'm just making one point, so stay with me for this. There are a number of words. Somebody went through and counted up all the words. It was not me. I found this online. To these different Harry Potter books. All right? So you go through each of the books, totaling average of 100,000 words, some a little bit bigger. And the total, if you read every one of those books, you would have read 1,084,170 words. That's a lot. For some people, that's not very much. Some of us read more than others, and some don't read as much. That's not really the point I'm making. The point I'm making is this. The current King James Bible has 790,676, and the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, the New Living Translation. I don't want to call for a show of hands, but I would imagine that there might be people in an audience this size who have read every single one of the Harry Potter books, but haven't read their Bible from one cover to the other. Now, I understand you can replace Harry Potter with any other thing that you enjoy reading. For me, it would have been, for me, it would be like the Star Wars trilogy books that I read. For my wife, it's like Anne of Green Gables. And she read them over and over, among other things. She reads way more than I do, which is great. But here's the challenge, or the challenging thought, is that when it boils down to it, we find time to read the things that we're interested in. Right? Right? Or can we all agree that we will find time to read things, whether it's an article on your favorite football team that you get on Sunday morning before you come to worship service to see what everybody said about the day before games, whether it's whatever newspaper you subscribe to or Facebook or whatever, we read what we're interested in. It's no bigger of a commitment to read through the Bible than it is to read anything else that you're interested in reading. Yeah, there might be some things that are not simple to understand. There might be some words that we haven't heard before. But I bet if you were reading some of these nonfiction, some of these other books, you would find words that you weren't familiar with. You'd have to look them up and find out what they meant. I think we let things stand in the way of us reading God's Word. So we come to services and we say this is the most important thing in our life. And we tell everyone around us that we are Christians and we're trying to go to heaven, and yet, how much time do you spend on a, let's just say a weekly basis, quietly reading God's Word? That's a humbling thought for me. I'm not standing up here as somebody who's got it all figured out and saying, like, I do a great job at this and you guys, that's not the point. The point is, when I saw this, I was astounded. I was ashamed because I realized that I needed to do better. See, the reason why we might not know the story of the Bible is because we're not spending time reading it. It's the greatest story ever told, not because it's a great story, but because it's a true story that directly impacts our life. So what is the Bible? I said there were going to be some basic things, and so I hope this is helpful, and maybe it's something, if you're having conversations with other people about the Bible or studies with other people, this should be helpful to you. The word Bible simply comes from the Greek word biblia, which means books. And that's what it is. It's a book of books. And you go through and you have it divided into two different sections. It was made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And you have written by 40 authors over approximately 1,500 years. Now, if you're talking about getting somebody to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, I like this point. Because usually if one person writes a book, so like if we were to back up to the Harry Potter books, I'm just using that as my example, you understand. One person wrote all those books. Now, I don't know if they're like direct contradictions or whatever, but one person wrote that at one period in time. And it's just made up stories. These are prophecies and these are events that actually happened and they're not written by one person. And yet you have the consistency that you can turn to a book that was recorded by Moses, who was told by God in Genesis, and a book that was recorded by John, who was given a vision by God, that connect the book completely together. Isn't that fascinating? The Bible is written in three different languages. So it's not even something that the fact that we have our English Bible today is a testament to God's will for us to know His Word. It wasn't even written all in the same language. The Old Testament was predominantly written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. The New Testament has Aramaic, but predominantly in Greek. It was written from three different continents. You think about where Moses was when he was given the law. You think about where the apostles were and where they ended up as they were writing. You think about where Daniel was when he was writing. Not even written originally in the same place. And I think we understand this is only possible. The only reason this works is because there's actually one author. One author. We'll come back to that in a second. Some of this may be kind of small, but I wanted to make a point about this. So there are a lot of historical documents. These are history documents, and you have different ones. Some of the more popular ones, like Homer's writings, have 643 copies, about 95% accurate. That's a more popular one. Some of Aristotle's writings, there are 5 copies, and there are not enough copies of the original to reconstruct the whole or complete original document. You come down here to the Bible. This one says 1,400 copies. There may be more. The next slide I'll show you says 5,000. The point is it's drastically more than any other. And there are enough copies to show that to 95.5%, it all lines up. 99.5%. It's impressive. Also, look at the number of years between when the original was written and the earliest copy that's found. All of these are over 1,000 years, except for Caesar's writings, 950. Tacitus, a historian in the first century, about 1,000 years. 100 years, and that may be generous for when some of the first copies were found. This next slide shows some similar things, and it gives us some of the similar information, but all of these things line up to tell us that it all matches, which is fascinating. This is 5,366 known copies at the time that this was written of the New Testament. And what's interesting is archaeologists are always uncovering more fragments or pieces. And you know what they find out? It always says the same thing that the other copies and fragments and pieces said. Paul tells Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, when Paul talks about scripture in almost every case, we apply it to the New Testament too, but he's talking about the Old Testament. He's telling Timothy, because they didn't, when Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, they didn't have a completed copy of the New Testament. They didn't have a bound Bible like we have. So he writes this letter to Timothy and he says, all scripture is inspired and it's profitable. Somebody may ask, why do you spend time studying the Old Testament? Because it helps you so that you can be adequate and equipped for every good work. Just as much as the New Testament. And it shows the connection between the two and that God had a plan and a purpose. God is at the root of all of these things. And so they're divided up into categories, and this is just for your information. It's not written chronologically. And so if you've ever sat down and tried to just read your Bible and you think things are jumping around, it's because they are a little bit. Because in the Jewish tradition, and that held true in the New Testament, they categorized these books not according to chronological order, but according to what type of book they were. And so in the Old Testament, you have the books of law and the history and the poetry and the major prophets and the minor prophets, not speaking to role, just how big they were. And then in the New Testament, you have the Gospels or the Good News, the history, which is Acts, Paul's letters, the other letters, and one book of prophecy, and that's typically how that's broken down. If it were chronologically, the Old Testament, I did have some animation there. All right, if it were written chronologically, the Old Testament might look something like this, where you have Job right next to Genesis, because it's assumed that Job lived around the same time as Abraham. You would have Ruth and Judges connected together. The Chronicles would overlap 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Psalms would be in this period when David lived, which would have been in 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel. So you see how that kind of lines up maybe. Here's the New Testament. Everything happens during this period of Acts when most of these things were at least assumed to be written. Then you have the writings of John much later. And yet it still tells one story. It tells one story that walks us through, I say Bible history, but it's really the history of the world. And you may have these memorized in a different way. These are my 18 points of Bible history. And I just walk through these for just a second just to say it's all a line that tells one story as you go through the Bible. And so there's the creation, and there's the period before the flood, there's the period of the flood, there's the scattering of the people after they tried to build the Tower of Babel, there's the rule of the fathers, or the patriarchs, we might say. There's Egyptian bondage, wilderness, wandering, the conquering of the land of promise that God promised all the way back here when Abraham was living. The rule of the judges, the rule of the kings, united and then divided. Not only that, there was a time when Judah was the only kingdom. And then God put them into captivity, which He told would happen all the way back here during this period of Egyptian bondage and wilderness wanderings in Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where He said, if you'll be my God, I'll take care of you, but if you're not, I'll send you to captivity. And then He did just that. And then we have period of return. And a lot of the prophets come in this period here and start prophesying of a better kingdom than the one that exists. And that was the kingdom that Christ came to establish. After years of prophetic silence, the church, and then the letters and instruction to the Christians. That's what this is. It's a story. I almost hate or am tentative to even use the word story. It's history of who we are and where we're going. All right. Maybe you've heard it put this way. The Bible tells this story. Jesus is coming. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming again. Because in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God was talking to Satan, He promised that somebody would come of the seed of woman and that would crush the head of Satan. That was right after man's sin. God had a plan. He was never going to let Satan win. And the rest of the story of the Bible is talking about this coming person who's going to crush the head of Satan. And then He comes and Satan thinks he's won as Jesus is put into the tomb. And then He crushes Satan's head when God raises him up from the dead. You may not know this if you're not familiar with the Bible, but there are actually two religions, world religions, that come from the Bible. The first one comes from the Old Testament. And it's really to prepare for Jesus. But we're talking about the Jewish culture and religion. That's what God set up at Mount Sinai. It was preparing them for Jesus. So we talked about this a little bit this morning. God chose one family. And from that family, they were supposed to be an example to the rest of the world. And their example was not supposed to be that they were this great and awesome people, but they were supposed to say, look at our God. He's greater than all of your gods. And so they were supposed to serve Him diligently and be His people so that the nations around them would come to God. And they got it all mixed up. And throughout their history, as we read these events after events, they kept trying to show how great they were and doing things their way. And rejecting God. He's talking of Israel and the Jews, of course. They were supposed to be His example. But David is told that one of his descendants will rule forever. And that may be where some of the confusion comes in when you flip over to the New Testament. You've got some of the Pharisees and the Jews expecting a physical king. And so you read through that part of the story and you don't understand why the Pharisees don't like Jesus very much. It's because He didn't look like a king. It's because the things that He was saying were not things that were going to establish a physical kingdom. You know, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Those are not things that you would expect the king to come in and say when he's going to take over the world, right? But Jesus is Jewish royalty. And so all of this fulfills every prophecy of what Jesus was supposed to be. And so you have the Jewish law. But then the Hebrew writer tells us it's done away with. And it's done away with, and we have the New Testament that shows Jesus living. That's really important. Jesus didn't just live so that He could die. As we talked about this morning in Bible class, He actually lived so that He could be an example for us. Hebrews chapter 4 says that very well, that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't just do that to show off. He did that to be an encouragement to us, to come down as God in the flesh and show us how we are supposed to live. This is what God expects. This is what God wants. The New Testament shows Jesus filling every prophecy that was written about Him. And the New Testament writers actually go back and point out as they're writing, most of them after the fact, writing and saying, and this was done to fulfill prophecy. And he did this so that prophecy would be fulfilled concerning him. Over and over again, Jesus fulfilled statements that were made hundreds, maybe thousands of years before in some cases. The New Testament, when you flip to the book of Acts, we talked about this morning, shows a new kingdom where Jesus is the king. Acts chapter 2 establishes that fact that Jesus is now in heaven reigning. And then you have passages that we reference like Ephesians chapter 2 where we are, if we are following Him, we are raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, a new kingdom. That's what we are. We are servants of Christ, our King. And that's what was intended. And so you turn your Bibles over and we look in Ephesians chapter 1 and you find statements like this. I know we haven't done a ton of Bible flipping yet, but we're going to get to a couple of passages here in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1 says about Jesus in verse 22, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. And then this statement comes, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You, me, all of those who have come before diligently seeking and serving, we're the fullness of everything that Jesus came to do. We are the completeness of His purpose, was to create a way for us to go back and have a relationship with our Father. And so we have passages like that time and time again where we have reference to us being exactly what Jesus came to establish and came to be His people. Notice this in flipping back in your Bibles just a couple of pages maybe to Galatians chapter 4. All of these things happen for a purpose. In verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the eternal things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What is Paul saying to the Galatians? I think he's making this point, that when God sent Jesus, it was so that we could have that relationship back that God intended from the beginning. The reference to the sonship. The reference to the inheritance that comes from being a son. The blessings that we have in Christ. Well, we need to ask this question and think about it. Why is there a New Testament? Why wasn't the old good enough? The old was to prepare the way. It's not that it wasn't good enough. It fulfilled exactly what God intended it to fulfill. And so you have the problem of sin. And the Hebrew writer will tell us that the priest would stand ministering day after day, offering sacrifices that could never take away sins. But Christ died once for all time, taking away the sins of the world. And so in Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the picture because man rejects God. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. You see, what we've underlined here is the woman saw. She saw that it was good after God said that it was not good. She took and she gave to her husband and he ate. Directly defying what God had said for them to do. And then we have this. God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And then this statement in Genesis chapter 3, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But not just that physical death. Part of this death is that separation from God, which is symbolized by them being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so there's a problem that can't be solved unless there is a perfect sacrifice. The New Testament writers refer to it with this word saying propitiation, which just means a substitute, something that's in the place of. But it had to be an unblemished lamb. Remember that language from the Old Testament? Jesus was the unblemished lamb. of God. And so the tree of life, as we referenced, was taken away so that we couldn't live forever. And God cursed man. We've referenced this, and so we're not going to go back and read this whole section, but there, you shall not permit curses the ground because of you. And so we have the curse, but God promised a way. Here's Genesis 3:15 that we referenced early. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God promises to Abram, and he says to leave the country, and he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's that continuation of that promise. And that goes on in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 22 as you read some of the Psalms and some of the things that are written about David. And then we read this in John chapter 14. John, remembering what Jesus said, writes this, that Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Isn't that really powerful? When you think that all the way back in the beginning, God had a plan. And he said, there's somebody that's coming. And then Jesus, living on the earth, said, I am the way. I am what was coming. I am the truth, and I am the life. You know, it's a great theme throughout the Bible, the study of the word life and what it means really for us. That life is not to make ourselves live longer in the flesh, but life is talking and referencing about eternal life forever and ever with God in heaven. Jesus brings that life, and we've referenced John 14, Revelation 22. Jesus is the one who healed the curse. And we looked at these passages. We'll look at them again throughout the week. But here, the tree of life is in heaven, and there will no longer be any curse. And so you see how some of these pieces fit together. And I hope that you understand that in the time constraints that we have, I can't go into any more detail than what I just did. And giving you just a piece or a taste of what this story is all about. And the more I read and study, the more I find themes all throughout the Scripture that are not just pointing to Jesus, that are applicable to me as well. And so you might say, that was just a lot of information, and I understand that. It was just a lot of information, but what does it matter to me? Well, the one thing that matters is that we have to see how important this book is that we have. We've got to understand that this is the Word of God and that it is for us so that we can be reunited with Him. And that should do a couple of things. One, as we're reading it, we should see how much God loves us. Even as we read the Old Testament, we should see God's patience and His mercy as He time and time again reached out to people who were pulling away from Him. And then we should understand and appreciate this, that God didn't just leave us be. You know, what's interesting about the story of the Bible is there are several times where God's ready to just scrap it. Noah, if it hadn't been for Noah, we wouldn't exist. I'm confident that God would have said, okay, this didn't work. But there was Noah, and He looked at Noah. There's always those righteous people. And so we have Moses. God was ready to start over with Moses because the children of Israel had completely rejected him by making an idol and saying, that's what brought us out of Egypt. And Moses pleaded with God, and God showed mercy. And then Paul says, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our salvation is absolutely a gift from God. But we have to take hold of that gift. And the way that we do that is by reading and studying this book and then obeying what it says. And it tells us that if we are doing things that God does not like, we are not on His side. And we need to stop that and start doing things that He approves of. And it tells us that unless we come into contact with the blood of Jesus, we cannot be His children. And we do that by believing in Him and by repenting. Start walking with Jesus toward God and being buried in the waters of baptism, raised up to walk a new life. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you realize that your life has not been spent devoted to the Lord, living to be that man that is adequate and equipped for every good work, and you want to make some changes. Maybe it's not that you need to come forward and ask for prayers, but you need to say a prayer and ask for forgiveness while we're singing. But maybe you do need to come forward and let something made know. Maybe you need to come forward and you need to be buried in the waters of baptism and raised up to walk a new life. We said it this morning, and I'll probably say it every night. We don't want to leave this building without having an opportunity for every one of us to be ready to meet the Lord, to be in heaven forever and ever. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we ask you to come while we